Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel chapter 3, as we continue our series called Faith in the Furnace. And of course, we get to the furnace tonight, and we read the story of the fiery furnace experienced by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here in Daniel chapter 3. I'll read the whole chapter. Would you follow along attentively, silently? This is God's inspired word. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who would deliver you out of my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this inspiring story inspired by your Spirit long ago, recording the event of faith and God's miracle. We pray that you would teach us today in your church. We pray that you would draw us nearer to Christ. We pray that you would build our faith in a world ready to worship anything besides the living God. Build our faith that it may flourish in such an age of pressure and unbelief. Deliver us, O Lord, into your final rest. We ask this in Christ's name, and let us say, amen. People are sometimes called by the scientific name Homo sapien, man the thinker. But we could also be called by the name homo religiosus, man the religious. Because I tell you, no matter how secular and far gone a society may become, religion always abounds. It's always present. And the religion that may be abounding in your particular generation is not always a wise religion. Sometimes it is little more than foolish idolatry. Which brings us to the first point in today's story: the folly of idolatry. Let's pick up here in verse 1. Verse 1, it says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, this idolatry in Babylon has bred a very bizarre-looking image. Idolatry often breeds bizarre images. We learn in the story that Nebuchadnezzar has created an idol of gold, and it's 90 feet tall. It is a very huge statue, and it's located on the plain of Dura, a very flat plain, meaning that it could be seen for miles and miles around, especially when made of gold, especially when reflecting the hot desert sun. This would make this idol quite an impressive image. Few might have rivaled it in the ancient Near East. What's more and bizarre about this image, it's 90 feet tall, but only 9 feet wide, which makes it look tall and skinny, like a pinnacle. A tall and skinny pinnacle shooting up to the sky. It looks a bit more like an obelisk than an actual statue. And if this tall and skinny statue is supposed to be a representation of Nebuchadnezzar himself, you know, prompted by that dream in chapter 2, one chapter back, where he saw himself in his dream represented as the head of gold. Well, if this statue represented Nebuchadnezzar, then he would look pretty bizarre. I don't know if you've ever looked at yourself in a funhouse mirror. Do they still have those these days? They're fun. They can make you look like a little teapot, short and stout. They can also make you look tall and lanky. Whatever it is, you look bizarre and you laugh. And that's what this statue, if it were Nebuchadnezzar himself, would make him look bizarre. Tall, lanky, bizarre. But isn't that a good word to describe idolatry anywhere seen in the world today? It's bizarre when we try to represent the divine by the carving of a bull or an insect or abstract art. It's always been that way. But somehow Nebuchadnezzar really digs this statue. He really likes it. He's highly committed to the project. It might, yes, look like a golden toothpick out there in the desert, but Nebuchadnezzar likes this. And I wonder if he likes it so much because it represents all that he is not, but would like to be. Nebuchadnezzar is not as high as the heavens, though he might wish it. He's not as pure as gold, though he would love it to be said. The nature of idolatry is to mislead and misrepresent. Idolatry can do God a disservice by trying to represent God, which brings him down. Other times, idolatry does a disservice by taking a king or his gods and elevating them up to what they are not. Whatever the case, beware the folly of idolatry. It's never accurate. Notice next that this idolatry strangely, but stick with me now, it strangely brings a willing crowd. That's right, whole crowds will come to bow down before an idol. And we see that in verses 2 and 3. It says, he then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up and that they stood before it. Did you all notice the Semitic repetition, which is very common in Jewish narrative, Jewish story writing, Jewish storytelling? Did you find yourself smiling as I tried to read them and not pass out for losing my breath? Well, if you did, you were supposed to. That is how this story is written. It's satire. It's poking fun at this willing crowd coming to bow before gold. It's like somebody saying, you know, the whole kit and caboodle showed up that day from the highest to the lowest. To commit idolatry, everybody showed up. John Calvin once wisely said, the heart of man is an idol factory. Never underestimate how foolish religion can gather the biggest crowds on the planet. Even among God's people, as they purely worshiped Jehovah, they were often tempted and would have fallen to worship other idols were not for the grace of God. We see this in 1 Kings 19:18 when it says, yet I, the Lord, reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and all whose mouths have not kissed him. 7,000 were reserved. Wow. You see, it seems that people like us who were made in the image of God from creation and from our birth were made in the image of God. People who are made in the image of God are bound to worship something. And if it is not the living and true God in whose image we are made, then we'll find something else to give our lives to live for. Today, there are actually billions on our planet who worship other gods than the living and true God. And this surprises us? This makes you doubt your faith? When we've seen humanity rush to false religions for millennia. Sometimes, the kookiest of idolatries can gather a vast sea of followers who are willing to gather on the hot, sunny plains of Dura from all the nations, languages, and walks of life. Idolatry can really gather a crowd. Also, we see that the idolatry of Babylon can permit political exploitation. Look at verse 4. It says, then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. Now, at this point in verse 4, you're probably wondering, what's Nebuchadnezzar up to? What's all of this about? He's gathered all of his officials, check, But now in verse 4, we learn that he's gathered all the peoples, or at least representatives of all the peoples, the people groups, the nations, and the men of every language within the realm of his kingdom, who are presumably within walking distance, to gather on this august occasion. Why? Why did he assemble these people? Well, I hope it's quite clear to you. He gathers them because he uses religion and idolatry to boost his political power. Have you all not forgotten about his problem? Nebuchadnezzar had a problem. It was a nightmare-producing problem. This problem was keeping him up at night. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't rest. He was having bizarre dreams in chapter 2. Do you remember that his kingdom, this kingdom of Babylon, is probably about 20 years old? It had appeared like lightning upon the ancient Near Eastern stage, and his empire in 2 short decades now spun from the Tigris-Euphrates Valley in the east all the way now to the Nile Valley in the west. He had gathered in 2 decades all kinds of nationalities under his brand, under his kingdom. And if this king isn't careful, the whole thing's going to fall apart. What he needed now is a good dose of unity. And so Nebuchadnezzar sets up this idol for political reasons. That's idolatry, by the way. When we use God or use a God to achieve our own ends, our own goals, political, material, or otherwise, that's idolatry. Now, this, I hope, isn't surprising you and me as we read the story and Daniel chapter 3, because this happened a long time ago already in the same place. Back in Genesis 11, it tells us the same thing happened years and years ago at this tower called Babel. The men of Babel built this huge tower reaching up to heaven around which humankind could unite, and the Lord God divided them so they could not unite in their evil. Well, they tried back then, and now 2.0. Nebuchadnezzar's trying it again. But this is an old trick. It's as old as Methuselah. Older. Even in the past century, in 1936, this near ludicrous quote by Herr Balder von Schirach, who declared in 1936, "Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany, and whoever serves Germany serves God." This is just an old trick. False, twisted, idolatrous religion, often a political tool used to get our way. Beware of this folly. Do not be deceived. What's interesting in verse 5 is you should notice that this idolatry of Babylon includes very marvelous music. You can have high quality music when you worship an idol. We see that in verse 5. Look at this, verse 5. "As soon," says the herald, "as you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the harp, the pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." All right. Here is recorded one of the first great orchestras of the ancient world in writing. It's very grand. The king has gone to great lengths, as this long instrumental list demonstrates, to add a little high culture to his idolatry. He introduces wind instruments and stringed instruments. The horn and the flute are both Jewish instruments, but the other instruments have Greek names. It seems like Nebuchadnezzar has gathered a cosmopolitan orchestra from all across his kingdom, the best lyricists and musicians and their unique instruments from all over the domain. He's gathered them so that it produces a kind of pomp and circumstance and ceremony and religious sentiment to the idolatry. And it was pretty good. What's interesting when it comes to idolatry is music can make you think something spiritual is happening when it's not. I don't know if you've ever seen in church history where idolatry invades the high church, where the gospel ceases to be preached. But those churches will gladly keep the trumpets blaring, gladly keep the robed choirs singing, with an organ voluntary to stimulate fervor, even if the gospel is long gone. But also in the low church, anytime idolatry invades the low church where the gospel is no longer preached, that church will still fire up the speakers and the guitars and the percussion. And both, whether you're a high church, idolatrous church, or a low church, idolatrous church, you think something's happening because the music's good when it's little more than idol worship. Quality music can worship and glorify God, and it can also drown out God altogether. Beware. And of course, we see in this story, the idolatry of Babylon grows through the sword, and it really grew. Look at verse 6. The herald says, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. It's sad when religion uses force to manipulate the gullible, to prey upon the weak. This is one of our objections to the cults, who will separate their followers from their family, from their community, even from their former church, because they're vulnerable. This is our protest against some world religions that outlaw conversion to faith in Christ with threat of death and entire laws against proselytizing. But I think saddest is when we see the Christian church losing our way anytime we have resorted to the sword to advance Jesus. Beware the folly. All right, so what is the wise thing to do when you live in a land of idolatry and it's all over? What is the wise thing to do when one lives in a land and a generation filled with idolatry? Brings us to our second point, and that is have faith. The wisdom of faith. Our second point. Now, this is where the story gets well known, because enter three famous men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, that's a fun name to say, isn't it? Like, you remember the first time you learned to say that name? Like, that's a Sunday school name that is a fun one to learn. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We meet them for a brief moment in chapter 1 of Daniel, along with Daniel, the namesake of our book. And now in that chapter, chapter 1, remember, they, along with Daniel, are presented to us as the epitome of wisdom. The king sees that they are among the wisest people around. The king interviews them and could find none in comparison for wisdom and understanding than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego with Daniel. Maybe these men can guide us in how to live in a time of idolatry. And what is the wise thing for these young men to do? I think they're especially helpful to us because of any three young men in that whole entourage that day, they had the most to lose and plenty to gain. They were advancing diplomats. Their life was still ahead of them. They could have any woman they desire in that kingdom. They could earn lots of money, be very successful, become very important people. And you know, when that's your lot in life, you stand on the edge of gaining a lot. All of the idolatries of verses 1-6 don't look quite so foolish. It's not a big deal. We'll bow and just not mean it. In fact, the foolish thing to do seems to be what could cost you your life. So what is the wise thing to do when confronted with idolatry? Well, we see in verses 8-12, the wise thing to do, what we learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is to take a public stand for God. Let's see it in verse 8. It says, at that time, some astrologers, some Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the king image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up. All right, have you ever been in a church service where someone accidentally stands up and they're like in the front row? And it's not time to stand up. And then they look around and they go, oh, and sit down. Like everybody notices when that person stands up at the wrong time. Well, these three men are at a very public event. And it is at this moment Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decide to stand up and to take a public stand against idolatry and for the living God and not bow down. Now, I want you to feel what they felt. Like, feel your heart racing. Feel your throat getting dry. Feel your body tightening up. Feel every eye noticing you. Feel the hot sun beating down on your brow. Feel the dry air of the plain of Dura. Look at that frightening pinnacle of gold that you refuse to bow before. Three solitary figures stood that day. All right, here's a question. Why not four? Why not four people standing that day? Anyone want to ask the obvious question? All right, where's Daniel, the namesake of our book? I don't know. Do you really think I'm that good of an exegete? Thank you. Perhaps Daniel was away on diplomatic business. Perhaps Daniel was standing, but the astrologers didn't report him because they knew the king really liked him. We don't know. We'll go find him in heaven and we'll go ask. But I can tell you that day there were three men who stood. And their accusers, perhaps jealous of the rise of these Jewish believing young men, jealous, they reported them to the king. Can I say this? Faith in Christ is a personal matter, but it's never a private matter. Young people, can I ask you a question that my pastor asked me when I was a teen? He said, if you were accused of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to prosecute you? You know, Jesus is very clear about our public testimony in Luke 12. He says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they can do no more. Once they kill you, they can do no more. I tell you, he says, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Can you see what the wise thing to do is when everyone around you is saying, get down, get down. You're going to be in trouble. You're going to get us in trouble. Get down. The wise thing to do is really scary. Stand. Because the wise thing to do, we see, is to fear God over man. To fear God over man. We see this in verse 13. And this is a very scary section, verse 13 to 15. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, I'm a reasonable man. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not, so help me, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God is able to rescue you from my hands? Now, there's a lot of emotion in this paragraph, but it's coming from a strange character. The emotion's all coming from Nebuchadnezzar. He's furious with rage. Like, if anybody should be really emotional in this moment, it should be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I don't doubt that they were shaking in their boots, that their stomachs were doing these flip-flops, their body was trembling with fear. But Nebuchadnezzar practically falls apart in rage. He does it again in verse 19, twice he has this conniption. While Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego remain calm. And I think this is very telling. It answers the question, who is the most anxious person in the world right now? It's the person anxious about their money and about their status and about their power and their prestige and their significance, and their legacy. Nebuchadnezzar is worried about his kingdom. Things are very fragile right now. And that great king fears three little men, three little Jews, three insignificant little Jews, who through their convictions in Jehovah might destroy everything Nebuchadnezzar is working for. They might be the tiny crack that brings the walls of his kingdom down. Idolaters are the most fearful people in the world. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they do not fear. Well, they do fear. They fear God. They fear the right one to fear. They have learned what Proverbs 29:25 teaches. The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. They were paying attention to Daniel chapter 2, one chapter earlier. They heard Daniel's interpretation of the dream, just like all the other wise men, which speaks about this kingdom not made of human hands, like a rock coming out and crushing all other global and worldly kingdoms, bringing them to an end, but itself enduring forever. They knew there's no reason to fear. A counterfeit king and a counterfeit kingdom. His kingdom is going to fall, but not Jehovah's. So they chose to fear Jehovah. And they chose the other wise thing to do, and that is to have faith in God, to have faith. And we see this faith, how it is so beautifully spelled out in verse 16. Here's where the faith is displayed. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Their faith is instructive. They have humble faith in God, not presumptuous faith in God. Not like many modern preachers today. A modern preacher today would have said, man, you need to claim things from God. Claim it. Claim it and it will be yours. Claim it. What is this, if it be God's will? Of course it's God's will. But is that how our Lord Jesus prayed in the garden? Was that how he prayed? For if he had prayed in such manner, you and I would be consigned to the pits of hell forever. Our Lord Jesus, with these young men, could say, spare me from death, but not my will. God's be done. And that is faith. That is faith. So what is the outcome? And this brings us to our final point. We see on display through this humble faith in God, the power of God in Christ over idols. The power of God in his deliverer. Notice this unusual way God delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Let's jump ahead to verse 26. It says, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace, and he shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. And it's at this moment, all of Babylon sees that maybe this idol thing wasn't such a good idea after all. Faith in God is wise after all. The living God makes a difference. Do you believe that? The living God that we know through a mediator saves us. Now I'm going to pause before we jump to our final conclusion and just say, why doesn't God deliver like this all the time? Right? I know many of us in our prayer lives can tell stories of how God has answered prayers and delivered us from many threats. But not like this. I don't know if anybody's got a really cool story like this. I mean, this is grand deliverance. We've all read lots of stories from, say, Fox's Book of Martyrs or similar church history accounts of very faithful followers of Christ who were escorted to a stake. The stake was set on fire and they burned up. Jesus himself was escorted to a cross and he trusted his Father and then died. How does this story help us if it's not typical? If it's like miracle level that gets put into the Bible because it's pretty special, but it's not our run-of-the-mill experience. I believe that Daniel gives us a clue to this question in chapter 11, where we learn in chapter 11 and 12. In Daniel 11, we learn that a latter day is coming when God's people would severely be persecuted. They would be seriously, all of God's people, suffering harm, many burned. But then Daniel 12:2 says this, "The multitudes who sleep in the dust will wake, some to everlasting life, and others to everlasting contempt." So let's close and explain that this story of the fiery furnace is your foretaste. It is a demonstration of what will be true for all believers protected by a fourth man will experience in the end. You will be delivered. And you will be delivered in grand fashion. But you, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, need help from a fourth man. Now, a fourth man who then was called a son of the gods is who he was called out to be. And we don't quite know the identity. Was this an angel? Was this the angel of the Lord? Was this a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself? The story does not tell us exactly. But the gospel is clear. The fourth man you and I need to be delivered by God in this age is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do so with style. Jesus, like that fourth man, walked in our midst in the furnace and fire of life. He walked among us, and when he did, life was a pressure-filled, heated furnace. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He trusted his Father to lead him from that trial, place him at the torture of the cross, where he was consumed by God's wrath in the place of sinners, so that you could be escorted and delivered. The moral of the story is that God delivers through his fourth man. One day we will experience it in its totality as we have begun to experience it now in his beginnings. And so that's what I leave you with tonight. What is the wise thing for you to do in this fiery furnace called life, you hold on to Jesus. You believe in him, bow the knee to none other, cling to Christ as he presents you faultless to his Father. Let all God's people say, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this challenging word. We praise you for your saints of old, your prophets, your sages, the godly ones who teach us so much in their expressions of faith, directing our faith to Christ and giving us resolution to bow the knee to God alone. Help us, O Lord, when we face very fiery moments, when we're sore afraid, and it feels like the kingdoms of this world will overwhelm the kingdom of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to believe. Give us courage to speak, to do, to serve, to stand, that we may not fall. Thank you that Christ walks in the fire with us, refining us along the way. Help us to emerge beautified, glorious, shining. We pray this all in Christ's name, and let us say, amen.